chapter 9. We're nearing the end of our series in the book of Nehemiah, just a few more weeks in Nehemiah. Just to give you an idea of where we've been up to this point, Nehemiah has come back to Jerusalem and he's led this effort to help rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Now God has shifted that focus, and now God is building a people for himself, rebuilding a people for himself. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we saw that they read the scriptures and the people celebrated God's goodness, and they celebrated his love that they had experienced from him, and they tells us that they celebrated this feast that lasted for about 3 weeks. And then we get into chapter 9. They gather again. This time they gather together to renew God, the covenant between God and them. And so we're going to bounce around as I read here at the beginning, just to read kind of some overview verses, but then we'll kind of walk through the whole passage. So let's read verses 1 through 3, then I'll bounce down to 32, 33, and 38, and then we'll pray. So hear God's word, chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. And down to verse 32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. In verse 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would clarify this passage for us, that we would see exactly what was taking place when this was written, that we would understand what the nation of Israel was doing, and then you would help us make application for ourselves today as the body of Christ, as the church here at First Baptist Church. Lord, help us to be sensitive to your moving. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would have freedom to move and that every distraction would be done away with, that you would give us the ability to focus our minds on your word and you instructing us in how we should apply. In Jesus' name, amen. And so it tells us that they gather, and for 6 hours they hear the word, they confess their sins, they repent, and then basically from verse 6 all the way to the end of chapter 9, they are just recalling and confessing their sin. And so what I want to do this morning is just look at three things that we see with this covenant renewal that the people of Israel go through, and then we'll spend most of our time talking about how this applies, how this plays out for us. So the first thing they do is they recall God's covenant making and covenant keeping love. They recall God's covenant making and God's covenant keeping love. They go through the entire history of Israel and how God had made them a covenant, how God had made a covenant with them, how God had chosen Israel out of all people. He chose him, and in verses 6 through 15, he sets his love on Abraham, and he says, I'm going to make a people for myself from you. And then eventually, those people find themselves in Egypt for 400 years. They're enslaved in Egypt, and then God comes, it tells us, as they recall their history. He comes and he rescues his people and he makes a covenant with his people. He leads them to Mount Sinai where he gives them his law and he says, you're going to be my people and you're going to walk in my ways and you're going to obey me and you're going to be my special people that I've set apart for myself. My people. But then we see in verse 16 that they were not faithful to the covenant. They didn't keep the covenant. It tells us that they stiffened their neck and they didn't obey God's commandment. But notice God's response to that stubbornness and their refusal to be mindful of God's goodness and God's working among them. It tells us in verse 17, but you, God, are a God who is ready to forgive. He's not only a covenant-making God and a covenant-keeping God. Even when they find themselves at their worst, God still loves them. He's still faithful to them. Look what it tells us in verse 17. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. And then we get into verses 18 through 21, and it says, even then they were idol worshipers. Yet God did not turn his back on them. He didn't forsake them, but he led them. It tells us that he led them, and if you remember what took place, they were in the desert, and God led them during the day with a cloud, and at night he led them with a pillar of fire. And as he led them, he instructed them, he taught them, he sustained them. And it tells us that he didn't even allow their clothes, their shoes to be worn out all of this time that they were wandering around as God was leading them. And then we get into verses 22 through 25, and we see it's the conquest as God leads them into the promised land. They conquer the promised land, and it tells us that God gave them lands, and he gave them wells and fields and crops. It says that they became fat and delighted themselves in the goodness of God. God keeps his promises. He loves his people. He takes care of his people. He provides for his people. And notice how his people treat him. Verse 26, nevertheless, God's done all this. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn their back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. And they turn their back on God, so God disciplines them. And we see after that, God gives them over to themselves. This is during the time of the judges, where there begins this cycle where God keeps delivering them from their enemies, but they keep presuming upon God's grace, expecting, well, God's just going to forgive us. We're going to live however we want to. And they keep sinning, keep turning a stubborn heart to God. And it says that even during that, God would keep warning them. God would keep saving them and drawing them to himself. But eventually, God would give them over to their enemies. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. And then in verse 33, here's really the conclusion. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Sort of the banner over their relationship with God, this strained relationship. There is not a kinder being in the whole universe than God. And there is not a more cruel being in all the universe than mankind. And God remains faithful. And so at the end of this, they make this covenant with God. They reestablish, they renew their covenant with God. So they recall God's covenant making, covenant keeping, love. Then they renew, second, they renew their love their loyalty to God. They tell God, God, we're sorry. We repent. We confess our sins before you. We want to be a faithful people. We want to be faithful to you. And then the third thing they do is they put themselves under obligation to God in writing. They essentially say, God, we're going to write this down. We're going to make this promise to you that we want to be faithful to you. We want to be obedient and honoring, and we want to honor you with everything that we are. Honor you with our lives. We want to be a light to the nations. God, you have set us apart that we would do that, and we want to be faithful to that covenant. We want to live in faithful relationship with you. We want to honor you and bless you. And so in verse 38 that I read, they make this, as it says, a firm covenant in writing. Look over to chapter 10 in verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and statutes. So they join together. They join together in making this covenant with God. They put their names to it. They place themselves under obligation to God. And it says in verse 35, we obligate ourselves. So they reflect on God's goodness. They reflect on God's grace and what God had done for them, his faithfulness to them. And they pledge themselves as a people to be faithful to God, a distinct people who will be a light to the nations. Now, this ought to be familiar to us. This should not come as news to us. Not simply because we know the history of Israel, but because we know that God has called the church to be this today, to be a faithful people, to function in the same way that we see Israel function in the Old Testament, to be his people, to be faithful to God, to be a light to the nations. We're called to be that way. As members of First Baptist Church, we need to know what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus and what it means to live in community with God's people in obedience to his word. We owe that to one another. We owe that to walk faithfully with one another. We owe that to those who are thinking about becoming members of First Baptist Church. That's precisely why in our Membership Matters class, we talk about our statement of faith, what we believe. It's precisely why we talk about our church covenant, how we ought to live with one another as members of First Baptist Church. We're not calling people. You have, as members of any church that wants to be faithful to Scripture, we're not calling people to a casual attendance at a building, which is how the church is seen by many people today. It's not what we're called to. Like, it's a place where you receive religious goods and services whenever you feel like you need to attend. That's not the way we're supposed to view the church. So you come whenever you feel like it. You come once a month. You come every other week. I need a little pick-me-up, so I need to go get some encouragement. And you come and get your religious good and service. That's not the way we view the church. The church needs to be seen as a people. That's what it tells us in Scripture. It's what salvation is. You are reconciled to God and included in his people. You cannot have Jesus without his church. Did you know that? Because when Jesus saves you, he saves you from something. He saves you into something. He saves you from a life apart from God. He saves you from a life excluded from his family. He saves you from a life spending eternity separated from him in hell. He forgives your sin and reconciles you, makes you right with your heavenly Father. He draws you to himself, and he puts you into a family called the church. The church is not a building. It is a people. You cannot have Jesus without his people, without his church. They come together. Now, you don't get Jesus by going to church. That needs to be clear. But you get the church when you get Jesus. That's just how it happens. You don't get to say, well, hold on a second. Wait a minute, Jesus. I just wanted you. I didn't want these people. And Jesus would say, well, if you don't want those people, then you don't get me. It's just how it works. That's how the Bible talks about what it means to be a Christian, a covenant relationship between God and his people with one another. You can't separate those as a Christian. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You're not called to live the Christian life by yourself. You're called to live it with a group of people together. That group of people is the local church. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the beginning of his letter to the church at Corinth. He says, verse 2, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Notice what he says. He says, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So he says, you're the church in Corinth. You're the church in Bloomingdale. You're First Baptist Church in Bloomingdale. You're called to be saints. You're called to live together as believers, as followers of Jesus. You are to do that together. That's what Paul's telling the church at Corinth. And by extension, that's what he's telling every church today. We're to live life together. When you become a Christian, trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, receiving the Holy Spirit, you make that stance known by baptism. When you are baptized, you're saying, you're not just saying, I'm publicly identifying myself with Jesus. You're saying, I'm publicly identifying with Jesus and his people. We can't separate that. Now, a lot of people would say, well, Jason, it says nothing in Scripture about church membership. And I would say you're absolutely right. The word church membership, or those two words together, you cannot find that in the Bible. But in the Bible, there is a clear expectation of a committed, accountable belonging to a local assembly, a local church, a local group of people, that you belong to a local church, that you're committed to that local church, and that you're accountable to your walk with Jesus to that, to Christ primarily, but also to those people, to that local church. So as you read through the New Testament, you read these letters as I just read 1 Corinthians, these letters are predominantly written to local churches, to people, the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, the church at Ephesus, and even within those letters, the church that meets at so-and-so's house and so-and-so's house. He's writing to a group of people who have committed themselves to one another. And the people that make up these churches, they're committed to one another. But they're not just committed to one another. They're also commanded, as we see in Hebrews chapter 10, they're commanded to regularly worship together. As he says in Hebrews 10, don't stop meeting together. Keep assembling yourselves with one another. Keep worshiping with one another. You're to be accountable to one another. You're to encourage one another. You're to provoke one another to love and good deeds. You're to serve one another. You're to contend for the gospel together, using your spiritual gifts and your financial means to build up the church and to move the mission forward. We see that all over the New Testament. And we're given a good picture of it in Israel, in the Old Testament. And so it's an organized community. I mean, these local congregations, they had established leaders. The most used term is elders in Scripture, what we call pastors. So it was an ordered community. It wasn't just random. Oh, I go to this church over here this week. I might go somewhere else next week. And, you know, I might do church by myself at home next week. That's not what we see in Scripture. There was an order to what they did. And the congregations, the people that made up those local churches, they submitted to the leadership of those churches and they prayed for their leaders. Now, that would be meaningless if there didn't exist some mutual commitment to accountability. If there was a specific group called the local church to whom they belonged, and they knew that they were being held accountable, and they were submitting their discipleship to those people and to those leaders. What else do we see in the New Testament when we talk about local churches, specifically about pastors, leaders in the church? The Scriptures talk about the church, this organized, ordered community of believers committed to Jesus, committed to one another in a particular place, that they're to be led by a group of pastors. Listen to Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. He's talking about pastors. This is a heavy burden that every pastor carries. They keep watch over your souls, Hebrews says. How do I know who I have watch over? Unless there is a committed group of people who are a part of a local assembly who will submit to the leadership and pray for their leadership. How will you know who you're to submit to? I mean, does that mean the Scripture saying that every pastor oversees me and I must submit to every pastor, whether it's at First Baptist Church or Alpha United Methodist or Bloomingdale? Is that what it means? No. It means that you're committed to a local assembly where you're submitting yourself to the leadership as that the leadership oversees your spiritual growth and will give an account before God one day for how faithfully or unfaithfully that was done. So Hebrews is talking about pastors. He says their calling is to give oversight to the people of God, to care for their souls, to care for their spiritual formation, to do that with humility and tenderness and love and grace and kindness, and to do it with joy. Listen to 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the pastors among you as a fellow pastor and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. In other words, the pastors knew who their flock was. They knew their people, and their people knew their pastors. They were to love them and serve with humility, gentleness, to look out for their well-being. So the church is a local, ordered fellowship of Christians. And we see in New Testament times that people in these local fellowships had a formal commitment that we call today, we give a term, membership, church membership. But church membership, okay, well, what about a church covenant? You mentioned the church covenant. We see in the Old Testament here in Nehemiah that they were renewing their covenant with God. Why do we today, why do we need a formal piece of paper with this writing on it that says this is what we covenant together to do? Well, back in March, I walked through part of our church covenant. I plan to do that again sometime in 2019. But what a church covenant does is it clarifies what it practically means for us, what it looks like for us to live together as a local congregation, what it looks like for us to be a member of a local congregation. Every ordered, organized group has a set of beliefs and practices that they want those people to believe and live. And a church covenant is a public promise to God and to other Christians that this is practically, this is how we're going to live our lives out. This is how we're going to express our commitment to one another. It's the way I practically say, these are my people. It's saying I'm committed to following Jesus, to be a faithful follower of Jesus here with these people. A few years back, we started a Membership Matters class that explains who we are as a church and what we desire to be as followers of Jesus. After that class, if you still want to pursue membership, you meet with me, and then we talk about the gospel. We talk about different areas that you might have concerns about. We talk about your testimony, how you came to faith in Jesus, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, specifically in the context of a local church. The church covenant makes it clear how we're going to live together as a church. We want to be a faithful church, a united church, and the church covenant helps promote that. It doesn't police it. In other words, nobody's going to hunt you down if you're not living according to what the covenant says. That's not the point of church covenant. The point of the church covenant is to promote a life that God's called us to live together. And when you become a member of First Baptist Church or any church, you're covenanting together with those people to live faithfully to what Scripture says. The reason church membership matters and the process of becoming a member matters is because it protects the faithfulness of the church, the integrity of the church, the doctrine of the church, the direction of the church, vision of the church. It's a group of people who are saying that we're committed to following Jesus together. We're committed to the Word of God here together. We're committed to one another. And so we're coming together in prayer and seeking God's heart for this church. That's why the church covenant is important. We're saying that we love Jesus together, and that we take seriously what he has said in his word and how we ought to live together. I mean, there are people around us every single day who need to see what it means to live out Christianity, to live out your faith. Every day you come across people who want to know what a follower, a faithful follower of Jesus looks like. They want to know what a church looks like that lives faithfully to God's word. So people are watching to see if you're doing that. They need to see people who not only will tell them what the gospel is, but will show them the kind of life the gospel produces. People who've said, we're committed together to be God's people. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I just want to urge you, consider Jesus. Don't consider membership. Consider Jesus. Look at God's word and see what it says and tells us about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do for you. It's okay to say, it's okay to admit I'm not a Christian. Nobody's going to shame you for not being a Christian. We're glad you're here if you're not a Christian this morning. I can think of no better place for you to be if you're not a Christian this morning. You may have lots of questions. You may sit here this morning and think they do some really strange things. And you may have lots of questions. Well, I would be very happy to sit down with you and have countless cups of coffee to try and work through some of those questions with you. If you're not a Christian, don't think about membership. Think about Jesus. Consider Jesus. But if you are here this morning and you are a Christian and you're not committed to a local church, I would just say commit yourself to a local church. If you're not a member of a local church, commit yourself to a local church as a member. If it's not ours, then find one that preaches the gospel, preaches the Bible clearly, holds Jesus high, and become a member of that church and commit to that church. But find a place where you can worship together and serve together and encourage one another and live out these one another's that we find all throughout the New Testament that we cannot do apart from a local church. So this is what we see in our passage this morning. They recommitted themselves to God. They recommitted themselves to one another. And it's something that we need to do regularly. Let me pray for us.